which is based on that monumental work of Dr. Thomas, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. As an opening to our meeting, we'll rise and sing together hymn number 170, followed by prayer. Hymn number 170. As we said, brethren and sisters, the study this evening is the work of Elijah in the second Exodus, which will be led by our brother Ray Edgecombe. He's asked as an introduction to his subject that we read from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 37, and we'll be led in that reading by our brother Robert Baker.
Reading together then. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 37. At the same time,
Brother Bob, I'll now call on our brother Ray to speak to us on the future work of Elijah the prophet.
Brother Brian and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Brother Brian mentioned, the material for this evening is very well contained in this book by Brother Thomas, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. And if you want a very beautiful read upon this subject, I would recommend that you go through that work. It's not a long work, but it encompasses this whole subject. Brethren and sisters, that wonderful chapter which we have just read together in chapter 31 brings together the completed work of Elijah as it shall be in the days yet to come. And we shall finish our evening tonight upon that chapter. But really we need to go right back to the beginning of things if we are to grasp the significance of that work of Elijah which he shall do in the future. We need to go back to Genesis chapter 15, because his work really begins right there in the promises to Abraham. We know these promises well, and I don't intend to take you through them in any detail. But we do need to look at this chapter 15, because in here is contained the basis of Elijah's work, the basis of Judah's conversion, and in fact the basis of our own conversion as we well know it. In Genesis 15 and verses 5 to 6, God brought Abram abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what was naturally impossible to him and to Sarah at that point in time. God said his seed would become as the stars of heaven. And that, as we well know, was a natural impossibility according to the flesh at that point in their life together. But he believed Yahweh, and he counted to him for righteousness. And it's been upon that basis, brethren and sisters, for each one of us, and for God's working with all mankind and with Israel too, that he has always operated. He requires of all of us, and he shall require of Israel in the age to come, that they believe in him, though events that may immediately surround them may not give them cause to appreciate that belief. But he will require it nonetheless. Everyone that comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who would diligently seek him. And to set that seal upon that faith that Abraham showed in this place, we know in the verses that followed, he caused him to take the various animals and birds, to divide those animals, and to walk through the midst of them. And in verse 17, God likewise came through the midst of those offerings. It came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And there was cut between Abraham and God this covenant. And it was confirmed in typical significance by those offerings that were made on that occasion. And those animals were purposely divided, because in the days of the covenants in those times, the two parties were saying that if they were not to hold to that agreement, let it be done to them as had been done to those animals. And Abraham and Yahweh cut that covenant, and in typical fashion it was confirmed to him. And the terms of the covenant in verse 18, "The same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed, a seed which had not yet eventuated, but which Abraham believed on in faith, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the river Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And that land was promised to the seed of Abram. And as we know, as we expand those promises, it was promised to Abraham himself. And as those promises are expanded, we come to chapter 22, when God swore by himself that those promises would be confirmed. And as Paul tells us in Hebrews, he could swear by no greater and by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. All of us have a strong consolation in these great promises. He swore by himself, and he swore with an oath. And there could be no greater things that God could have done to undertake that covenant with Abraham, that he and his seed would one day inherit that land. It could not have been done in a greater fashion than those two things. And concentrating still in that 15th chapter, we have there the confirmation typically of that covenant in the offerings that were made. And there was the cutting of the covenant. In verse 18, in chapter 15, the same day Yahweh made a covenant. If you like to follow those two words through the Old Testament, made a covenant, those two Hebrew words are very often put together, the cutting of the covenant. And it's a reference to the dividing of those sacrifices and the emphasis on the importance of that covenant. So let it be done to those parties as done to those animals, should that covenant be breached. But of course, there was no intention of that happening. And God had typically confirmed to Abraham his intention to keep that covenant. And on the basis of his faith and the blood that was shed in those animals, that covenant was confirmed. But as we know, the blood of animals is not and could not be a representative of humankind. It could only stand for that which was yet to come in the future. The covenant was unchangeable, and it was to be confirmed finally in the blood of the one who represented both God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenanted land was set forth here in pattern in this 15th chapter. That covenant promise awaited the coming of that proper and representative person who would confirm that in all of its beauty and all of its detail. And that land could only be inherited by faith, like unto Abraham, and by the identification with that blood of the covenant. Now, we're well aware, brethren and sisters, of those principles, but they are all contained there in that 15th chapter. And as history unfolded, God unfolded the details of how that would be worked out. If you come to Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7, you will see again a reference to the covenant, and that word will keep cropping up in the references that we shall consider this night. In Isaiah 42 and verses 6 and 7, again we know the context of these chapters. Behold my servant, in verse 1 of chapter 42, and in verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This was to be the one to come who would be given for a covenant of the people. And not only a covenant of the people, this one would also be for a light to the Gentiles. And as we know through the Old Testament, there is repeatedly that indication that in the blood of this one, there would be embraced not only the people of the covenant, but likewise the Gentiles too would be brought into that fold. So this one would be given as the covenant of the people. In Zechariah 9 and verse 11, we have again a reference to that same thought. Again, we are aware of the context in verse 9, words which are quoted in Matthew 21 and other places. As the Lord came riding into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of the ass, we have that reference in verse 9 to that prophecy. And then we come down to verse 11, the work of that one. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I will send forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. So the release from the bondage of sin and death would be through the blood of thy covenant, of that one of verse 9 who is just and having salvation, the one that would come into them riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And so contained then within the Jewish scriptures, there was that expansion of that covenant made to Abraham, the one whom God would give as the covenant for the people, the one who by the blood of that covenant, symbolically shed there in Genesis 15, when God caused his lamp to pass through those divided animals, through the blood of that covenant, God would cause his people, thy prisoners, to come forth out of the pit. and the Gentiles too would have the opportunity of coming into that. In Matthew 26 and verses 27 and 28, words which we are well aware of each Sunday as we come together to celebrate those emblems and what they represent, we have the Lord himself drawing upon exactly that same theme. In Matthew 26 and reading verses 27 and 28, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many," not just the Jews, but there would be Gentiles embraced in that. As Daniel says in chapter 9 and verse 27, he would confirm the covenant with many, and it would be shed for many for the remission of sins. It was new covenant, brethren and sisters, not because it was new at that point in time, but it was an earlier covenant to the old covenant under Moses, which would not give them that remission of sins or entrance into the land eternally, but it was nevertheless an earlier covenant to that one, but it was a new one, in that now it had come forth into its fullness. It was now about to be confirmed, which in Genesis 15 it had only been typically done with the sacrifice of those animals. We should consider there in verse 28 the use of that word covenant. Testament is really quite confusing. It's not talking about the books of the New Testament as we would understand that phrase, nor is it really the idea of the last will and testament as we would use it in our common parlance now, but that word testament is the idea of the covenant which God had made, the undertaking, the promise that he would give that land to Abram and to his seed on the basis of their faith in the blood of that covenant shed, typically to Abraham, and now in its fullness, as the Lord presented it to his disciples in those emblems and was shortly to shed it upon the cross. And so we have in Romans 15 and verse 8 these words again, which we often quote, but which bring together the thought about what we are saying here. In Romans 15 and verse 8, "I say," says Paul, "that Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And that which was confirmed to them typically, particularly to Abraham, was now to be confirmed and had been confirmed in the work and the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the minister of the Jews to confirm those promises. And that in verse 9, the Gentiles likewise might be embraced into that hope. For God was working, brethren and sisters, to bring all of Abraham's seed, both the stars of heaven, for those who understood the significance and the spirituality of what God had given to them, the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, the natural seed, they were to be all embraced eventually into that grand covenant. And Jesus Christ came to confirm that work. In Romans 11, again a chapter we know so well, Paul brings that all together in that chapter, as he presents there in verse 1, "Hath God cast away his people?" And we know the reasoning that Paul then goes through in that chapter. God had not cast away his people. It was but a temporary aberration that the Gentiles might be able to come into focus and into position with that same covenant. So that in verse 25, drawing his thoughts together, Paul says, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery or secret, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And the terms of that covenant have never altered. The faith that Abraham showed in Genesis 15 and the faith that was confirmed in the shedding of the blood of that covenant, by which he received the remission of his sins and was made righteous before his God, those terms have never changed. They are the same terms for us, and they will be the terms for Israel when the deliverer comes out of Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They too are going to have to learn the terms of that covenant. They too are going to have to be turned back to the faith of Abram, that they might be embraced into that covenant once again. And you know, brethren and sisters, that is the very terms of the work of Elijah. If you come to Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, very succinctly, we have the work, the future work of Elijah, summarised for us. In Malachi 4, and reading from verses 5 and 6, again, we know the context well. In verse 1, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And that day is shortly to come upon the earth when God's judgments begin with the battle of Armageddon and spread forth throughout the world. And so we're in that kind of context. But in verses 5 and 6, I will send you, the Jews, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And here is his work in verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And as one writer has put it, certainly the second part of that phrase there, he would turn the heart of the children to their fathers. One writer has put it this way: he will turn Abraham's children back to Abraham's faith. And that is to be the core of the work of Elijah, that he will turn the heart of those people back to their fathers that they have neglected in principle down through their history. But it's also going to be a time when he shall also cause the heart of the fathers to turn to those Jews. If you come back to Isaiah 29, you see an expansion of that idea. The heart of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in that kingdom is going to be turned back to their children. And they will look upon them no longer with shame, but then with joy and gladness as they embrace as a nation the faith which they had embraced in their day of opportunity. In Isaiah 29 and reading from verse 22, therefore thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. Interesting that Jacob should be mentioned, as we've learnt at Glenlock, the details of those blessings in Genesis 49, the panorama of Jacob's life. It was a life to him of shame in the main when he looked upon those children. And so it is when those fathers, when they come forth from the dead in that resurrection morn, and the history of their grandchildren and the progeny that comes forth from them is revealed to them as it has gone forth over these last 3,000 years, it will be a sense of shame that those fathers have for that nation. But not now. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. For in verse 23, when he seeth his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they shall fear the God of Israel. Because when the children of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are turned back to the faith of Abraham, then Jacob and those fathers will no longer be ashamed, and their heart shall be in turn turned back to their children. And they shall together sanctify and glorify the name of the Holy One of Jacob. And that is to be essentially the work of Elijah in the time to come. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. These words had an incipient fulfillment in the days of the Lord, but it was only a beginning, and certainly not the full message of these words. In Malachi 3 and verses 1 to 3, "Behold," says Malachi, "I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of armies. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And that's going to have to be the initial impact upon Jewry, as it is upon each one of us, who may abide the day of his coming. And we take, of course, the lesson to ourselves in our day of opportunity. Shall we stand in that great day when he comes upon the earth? But that same message will go forth to Jewry, both in the land and without the land, who may abide the day of that coming. And Elijah shall go forth as the messenger of that covenant, that they might delight in the one that he represents in the city of Jerusalem, as he shall then be revealed in the battle of Armageddon. But it's got to be initially like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap to that nation. But as we said, as you can see from your margin in verse 1, these words are taken up in the gospel record and applied to the work of John the Baptist. Let us just consider for a moment how that is. In Matthew 11 and verses 13 to 15 is one of the passages where those words are taken up. Matthew 11 and verse 10, you see the words that we've just read from Malachi 3, "I send my messenger before thy face." And in verse 13, as the Lord comments upon this work, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John," John the Baptist, "and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the Lord said not that John was Elijah. He, of course, says that it was not the case, and John himself denied that. None of them are saying that he was Elijah, but "if ye will receive it," if you will take to yourselves the work that Elijah is yet to do in turning the heart of those children back to their fathers, if you will have ears to hear that message, then this is Elijah, which was for to come. And so you read the words in Matthew 17 and verses 10 to 13, again confirming the same thought. The disciples were puzzled by this thought of the Lord. And in Matthew 17 and verses 10 to 13, they inquire of him again about that matter. They say to him, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come first." So there was no denial of that teaching. The Lord knew that Elijah had that second work yet to come. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatsoever they listed, and likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them too. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. But Elijah shall truly come first and restore all things. And those phrases capture the thoughts there of Malachi 4 and verse 6, of the restoration of the heart of those people to their fathers and of the fathers to those children. And Elijah shall first come and do that. But if they would receive it, Elijah had come to them in the form of John the Baptist. If their hearts could have opened up to the work that John had done and the Lord was setting before them, they could have turned back to the faith of Abraham and been embraced into that covenant which was yet to happen to their people some 2,000 years hence. That could happen to them then. Elijah could, through John the Baptist, restore to them that spirit. But as we know, blindness in part belonged to that nation. And the veil of darkness still clouds their minds today, but the Lord is soon to come. But who may abide the day of that coming? For as we know, brethren and sisters, it will be a horrific day for those Jews in the land. You come with me to Zechariah 13 and verses 8 and 9. We know the words so well, but you think of the arithmetic that's involved here and think beyond those numbers to what it must mean in that day yet to come. That as we look at the Jews in that land, a Jew on either side of the other will not be there after the Holocaust of Armageddon. That a Jew could look at his neighbour on either side of him and he will not see them after the Russians have come down and invaded that land. There will only be one in three left after that tremendous time that is coming upon that people. In Zechariah 13 and verses 8 and 9, the prophet tells us that it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring that third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. And those words, brethren and sisters, are the terms of Malachi 3, of that messenger of the covenant, who may abide the day of his coming. He will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will refine that third as silver is refined and bring in them that tried faith, that gold that is tried. And they shall call on my name and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. And they constitute the tents of Judah of Zechariah 12 and verse 7. So we read in that verse, Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. And that third that he brings through, that terrible fire of judgment, as the Russian horde comes down and God's judgments are poured forth, not only on the Gentile, but also upon the people of the land. He shall save the tents of Judah first, and that refined third shall constitute Judah in that age to come. And their conversion, brethren and sisters, will not just be because God has delivered them, but it will be because of the one that has delivered them on that occasion. As we read in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 12, shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And that will come upon that people because they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, their heavenly Father they had pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. For they will see their brethren and sisters, the deliverer shall come forth out of Zion, and they shall mourn for him when they look back and see what their fathers had done 2,000 years ago, when they will finally realise that that one is the Son of God, that their deliverer who has brought them through that tremendous fire, who has delivered them from that great holocaust that shall descend upon them from the north, when they realise who that one is, they shall be in bitterness as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrangimon in the valley of Megiddon. And there shall be a great mourning in that day as they finally realise the folly of their fathers and of their own teaching over all that time about Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 6 of chapter 13, they will be given in proof that there is no possibility of doubting whatever that this deliverer is that one of 2,000 years ago. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And if jury needs it, in the land of Israel at that day, they shall see in the evidence of the body of the Lord himself the evidence of that which he had done for them, that that deliverer that God had given them in that great time of suffering and turmoil of the latter days that is about to come upon them, Jacob's trouble, if they needed any kind of assurance of the identity of that one, it is there imprinted upon his body, the wounds in his hand and the spear thrust in his side. It's hard, brethren and sisters, isn't it, to visualise the depth and the extent of that realisation upon that people, that for all those thousands of years they have ignored the evidence of Jesus of Nazareth. They have ignored the effect of that teaching right throughout the civilised world as it has been in the last 2,000 years. Distorted as his teachings are, as we well know, but they have ignored the influence of that man and of his beginnings and of his origins. But now they will be faced, brethren and sisters, with evidence that they will not be able to deny, and that will turn their hearts back to the faith of their fathers. And the occasion will be not unlike that which we have considered in our studies at Glenlock, not only this year but 12 months ago, when Joseph stood there before his brethren in Genesis 45, and the emotional scene that took place, as it is depicted in that chapter, will be not unlike that which will happen to the Jews in the land in that age to come, very shortly upon the earth. And the Lord will say to them, like he did through Joseph, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And there will come about then the conversion of Judah. And those converted Jews will go forth under the direction of Elijah, not all of them, but ambassadors of that people in that land, under the direction of Elijah and of the saints that will go with him, will go forth to their brethren throughout the nations that they might tell them of these glad tidings. In Zechariah 9 and verses 13 to 14, we have evidence of that. In chapter 9 and verse 13, again, we've already looked at some of the context of this chapter, but proceeding on into the future, God says through Zechariah, I have bent Judah for me and filled that bow with Ephraim. Now, they're interesting terms there. Judah is likened to a bow, and Ephraim to the arrow that will be placed in that bow. And Judah, as we saw in that later chapter, in chapter 12, verse 7, he would save the tents of Judah first. That refined third are now constituted Judah. And they become God's bow. They become the motivating force to his people. They become the ones that will be able to give strength and conviction to that message that will go forth to the Jews in the Gentile nations. They become the bow of Judah, and it is filled with Ephraim or Israel, and it's raised up against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. And in those few words there, we have encapsulated before us that whole process that's going to take place. That bow of Judah, as it goes forth under the direction of Elijah, as they take their message to their brethren among the Gentiles, to Ephraim, Ephraim will be, as it were, formed into an arrow that shall be shot forth from their dwelling place to be taken back to the land of Israel. But in doing that, they are raised up against thy sons, O Greece. And there's going to be that conflict. The Gentiles, many of them, will not willingly let those people go. They'll be like Pharaoh in the land of Egypt of so many centuries before. When that appeal comes to them, they will, for whatever reason, not let that people go. And that will become the occasion of God's judgments, the great and terrible day of Yahweh that shall come forth from Armageddon and spread to the nations, shall be brought upon them because of their resistance to the return of those people back to that promised land. And we know, of course, Revelation 14 and verse 6, the gospel of that kingdom will go forth, the good news of that kingdom. Repent and fear God, as the words of Revelation 14 and 6 are. That message will go to Jewry in the Gentile lands, and it will go to all those nations that we know as we know them today. Repent and give glory to God, for the hour of his judgment is come. And the proof of that repentance and the proof of that conviction will be their support for that arrow Ephraim going back to the land of Israel. And as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And if you like to read through that psalm, it is a picture of the message that will go forth to the nations at that time. Submit to him, lest he be angry and his judgments come upon thee. And so, brethren and sisters, the stage will be set for that message to having gone to the Jews abroad, that they might be returned back to their land. Not the work of a moment, not the work of something that will happen over the course of a matter of days or weeks, possibly the work of some 40 years. We don't know for certain. But for sure, that God has never changed his basis of dealing with not only his people, with us, but right through into the future. And he requires those principles of Abraham's faith to motivate not only the Jews, but also the nations. And that will have to be done for them to be acceptable to him. In Jeremiah 3 and verses 17 and 18, we have the terms of that regathering. Jeremiah 3, and reading from verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of Yahweh to Jerusalem, and neither shall they walk any more after their imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance of your fathers. And so both of them together, the refined third and those that God has called forth out of the nations, shall come together into that land. And the terms upon which they shall come together in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith Yahweh, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. And thou shalt swear, Yahweh liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. And in those few words of verse 2, we have it emphasized again the principles upon which both Gentile and those Jews shall be gathered out and back to their promised land. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and Israel shall swear that Yahweh liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And that shall be the terms of their gathering together again. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 33 to 38, we see that it shall not be a short period, and it certainly will be a difficult time for those Jews as they come forth out of the nations in which they dwell so comfortably in our generation. As you well know, there are many more Jews scattered throughout the nations than there are back in that land. There are more Jews in New York alone than there are in the land of Israel. And it's not going to be easy for those people to give up that way of life. Despite the tumult of the times as it descends upon them, they're going to be called to cast all of that aside and to go back to the land of Israel, to the summons of that one that is now ruling in the city of Jerusalem. They will have with them there their brethren in that land who have gone through that Holocaust, who will testify to them about this one that is there. But they themselves are going to have to come to grips with the reality of those changed circumstances. Ezekiel 20, and reading from verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. But he won't bring them now into the wilderness of the land of Egypt, but into the wilderness of the people. Their confrontation with the reality of godliness in the form of Elijah and those who come to them from their brethren in the land, that confrontation will take place in the nations among whom they dwell, in the wilderness of the people, as it is styled there in verse 35. There will I plead with you face to face. And in verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. But it's exactly the same terms, brethren and sisters, of the bond of that covenant. Exactly the same terms. They're going to have to bring forth the faith of Abraham, and they're going to have to learn identification with the blood of the covenant, because he's going to cause them to pass under that rod. And in verse 38, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Covenant, and what it means for us, is going to be learnt by the Jews in their day of opportunity when Elijah comes to them with their brethren, and they will be brought again into the bond of the covenant. So in Isaiah chapter 11, we are given a little more detail about that gathering. We read there in chapter 11 and verses 10 to 12. We once more are aware of the context of this chapter. The wolf and the lamb that shall lie down together. The glory of that holy mountain of Jerusalem at verse 9. And in verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest, the millennial rest of the kingdom, shall be glorious. But the work prior to that time of verse 11 shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And there we have the expression as we use it amongst us, the second Exodus. He will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. Because, brethren and sisters, as we saw from Ezekiel, the rebels will be purged out. Those like Lot's wife who cannot leave those things behind shall be purged from their midst over the period of time that it takes them to come forth out of the nations. And he will gather them, in verse 12, from the four corners of the earth. And in verse 15, he will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, or as Rotherham translates that, the gulf of the Egyptian sea, the top end of the Red Sea where Israel came across in their time of history long ago. So again, their brethren shall once more come through the gulf of the Egyptian sea, and it will be smitten before them that they might go over a dry shod. And not only shall they come across that section of the Red Sea, the Egyptian Sea, but he will smite also the river in seven streams. He shall shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams. Again, if we go to Rotherham's translation, he says there that that river is the river Euphrates. It is the river mentioned throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And he makes a note of that, but it's in reference to the Euphrates. And so the Jews shall come back to that land from the north and through the southern area, across the top of the Red Sea, and from the north across the river Euphrates. And why are those 2 points mentioned, brethren and sisters? Well, Brother Thomas quite properly suggests that that is a parallel back again to their past. That like as Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, so it shall be in the future when their brethren follow that same pattern. They shall be once more nationally be baptized into the bonds of that covenant. And like as Abraham came across the river Euphrates, so those from the north will likewise be baptized into the faith of Abraham. And they shall come forth, in verse 16, upon that highway for the remnant of his people that shall be left from Assyria, alike as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so all Israel will be then gathered, Judah who has already been purged, and Israel among the nations who has now had the rebels purged from them. They shall all come together to the borders of that land to be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, and we have the picture of that time presented to us. In Hosea and chapter 1, again we appreciate, I'm sure, the context of Hosea and the trauma that he was required to go through to represent the iniquity of his people, but the love of God that he still had for them. And that love is expressed in verse 10 of chapter 1. The number of the children of Israel shall yet be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And again, the terms are quite precise, brethren and sisters. They shall be as the sand of the sea, because God is going to gather those natural people of the fathers of old and back to that land. He's not here talking about that spiritual seed, but the sand of the sea that cannot be measured nor numbered shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people. It shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and shall appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of God's sowing. And Judah and Israel together shall be there now presented before the Lord. And in chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16, we are told, in fact, the very point upon which they will come into that land. I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And notice your margin again. They're very beautiful words with many overtones to that which we've considered this evening. He will speak to her heart. And that's what's going to have happened to that people. That's the prerequisite for them coming to that place. But the heart of that people has been turned back to the faith of their fathers. And God will speak to that heart now, which has been changed before him. And he'll give her vineyards from hence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, as it was in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And again, they are referred back to that great exodus, the first of the exoduses, as they came forth out of the land of Egypt. But they'll be given the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And they'll come up north of that Dead Sea, no longer dead, but changed by the waters that come forth from the city of Jerusalem. They shall come forth north of that sea, up the valley of Achor, to be presented to their king. And then we come, in conclusion, to Jeremiah 31. We have in that chapter, which we read together in full, the picture of that glorious time, as their past in Rachel's weeping is reviewed before them, but the glory that awaits them is presented to them. We won't read through the whole chapter, but just let's pick out the sentiment that flows right through here. In chapter 31 and verses 1 to 3, at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword. And they're poignant words, brethren and sisters, the people which were left of the sword. So the rebels have been totally purged out now, both the refined third and those that come forth under the work of Elijah. And the people that were left of that sword have found grace in the wilderness. In the time of their trial and tribulation, they found that grace, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And then the compassion of our God is expressed in verse 3. Yahweh hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And we see the bowels of our God, as it were, expressed to this people. That loving kindness that he's always had for them, that has always been there, an everlasting love that could have been given to them if they had have had that disposition of mind in ages past. But now it has come to that whole nation together, and they have learnt that in the wilderness amongst whom they were sojourning. And the sword has now left them, and they have found that grace. In verses 8 and 9, I bring them from the north country. I gather them from the coast of the earth, with the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And they will remember, brethren and sisters, the great tribulation through which God has brought them. In verses 15 and 16, that tribulation is expressed in that which happened to Rachel, that which happened to the nation in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which happened to the nation in AD 70, as they look back through their past, as they think upon this very century, what has happened to their children. But in verse 16, Yahweh shall say, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope. There is a tikvah in thine end, saith Yahweh, that thy children shall come again to their own border. And in verses 31 to 34, the expression is brought together in the terms that we began with from Genesis chapter 15. Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that which Abraham had, which was the promises given to them and to their nation, if they would have received it in their hearts, that new covenant has never changed and will be given to that people in that time, having been purged from their iniquity. And in verse 32, not according to the covenant I made when they came out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break. But in verse 33, this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put that law not on tables of stone, but in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And at the end of verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Truly there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away iniquity from Jacob. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So in the words of Romans chapter 11, as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And the purpose of God will now be brought together in that kingdom to its culmination. Not its final end, as we know. There is still that millennium to run. But there is now brought together the natural seed and the spiritual seed. The natural seed with the law of God written upon their hearts, and baptized into the terms of that new covenant, brought together, expressing their appreciation to their God in all of its fullness. And there shall be with him and with the Lord Elijah and all of those who have in their day of opportunity become Jews indeed and Jews inwardly, who have been that spiritual seed of the stars of heaven, who have come together and are brought together with the natural seed in that glorious day. Brethren and sisters, how grateful shall we be that Yahweh has seen fit that we of all people in this generation should have such a wonderful privilege to not only know what God is going to do in the earth, but have the opportunity to be part of that spiritual seed, to be part of those stars of heaven in that great day. No matter how insignificant a part we may have in that time, it will be a glorious part that God is offering to us, as we will see his purpose come to its fruition, not only with that natural people, but with all of the earth, as the ends of the earth come together to give praise unto our God. It is yet a little time that we have. We are coming to the end of those days. The 6,000 years are coming to an end. It cannot be much longer before our God is in the earth in the presence of his Son. Let us each one then take hold of the blood of that new covenant, and in our lives each day stand fast to those things, that despite our failings, despite our insignificance and our insufficiencies, we might hold fast to those things, that we might be part of that glorious future that God has with the earth and with his people.
We'll bring our meeting together to a conclusion, brethren and sisters, by singing together hymn number 171, followed by prayer. Hymn number 171.